But it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Of course, this is God speaking. And so why don't we pray on that end that God will accomplish what he wants through this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, as Philip was thanking you, God, for your word, your truth revealed to us. And as Isaiah has written here, God, just by your inspiration, you will not allow your word to go out without accomplishing the purpose that you want it to. And so we're thankful, God, and we look forward to fruit as the rains come upon the land, and we see the green, and we see the fruit, and we see the trees, and we see all around us beautiful, wonderful things, God. I pray that likewise, that would be a picture of our hearts and the spiritual fruit that you would bear through this time in your word. Thank you for it, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'll have you know that my family is aware of this about me. And actually, some of you as well know this about me. As a general rule in my personal life and habit, I refrain from eating candy and gum and snack foods like Cool Ranch Doritos and cookies. And my absolute favorite, butter toffee peanuts, so good. I refrain from eating those things before noon, 12 p.m. And I want to put off treats like that until the later part of the day. It's just one of those things that I do. If it's around the house and I just kind of forget about eating it, or I see it and I just say no to it, great, right? All the better for my body and for my health. And if I wait another day or two or three, or maybe even a week, let's say, and then I take a moment to enjoy one of those treats, what happens is my enjoyment of that treat multiplies tenfold. Hey, I just want to share with you too, my beloved Blaze Pizza. We have some other lovers of Blaze Pizza here, maybe. Another example, if I have it once per week or once every other week, versus, you know what, this is probably not the best food for my now 50-something-year-old body and age bracket that I somehow find myself in, which, by the way, is in contrast with my youth. Back then, I had the balance of a billy goat, the body of an Adonis, and the endurance of a marathoner. Okay, and these days, I have periodic bouts of vertigo. I'm working on the dad bod. And endurance-wise, I have a haiku to share with you. Okay, I am so tired. Where did all my money go? My back is hurting. That's a good expression of middle-aged life. Some of you are saying amen to that. So I would hold off on the Blaze as much and as long as I can. And when I do finally eat it, maybe next month, how much more enjoyable, how much even better it tastes to my mouth. And by the way, every March 14th, they have a sale there, personal pies, for $3.14. And it's in celebration of Pi Day, PI 3.14. But anyway, this is not a plug for the Blaze by any means. These are just a couple examples of a concept called delayed gratification, which I'm afraid is pretty much lost in today's microwaved Instagram, live streaming, Amazon next day, gotta check my phone as soon as it chirps world. Okay, instant gratification is the rule of the day, where most people believe that they're not only entitled to have the things that they want, but they're programmed to believe also that they should have them instantly. I want what I want, and I want it now. That's the world we live in. I believe that delayed gratification is a very valuable principle to go by in life. And those food examples, maybe they're a little helpful. They're real, but they're somewhat superficial as far as importance goes. Some spiritual examples, okay, best life now, on earth versus your best life later, dear Christian saints, in heaven. The Proverbs, plenty of examples in the Proverbs, right? Just one that comes to mind is the ant versus the sluggard. The ant works hard all summer, all fall, preparing for winter season, and they get to enjoy the rewards of their labor by surviving and relaxing when the cold of those winter months come. Another example, waiting until marriage to have sexual relations. Okay, all the wonderful benefits of saving oneself for marriage, trusting God that sex is His gift to us, but it's a wedding gift. That's the way He designed it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, another example. It says, momentary light affliction. Okay, Paul calls his great suffering and agony in ministry, in Christian life and ministry. And he compares that, he calls it momentary light affliction versus the eternal weight of glory. Okay, even the worst, absolute worst suffering and sorrow that you can go through in this life, Paul says it's temporary, it's light, compared to the endless, eternal, glorious bliss that comes when we're in eternity in heaven with the Lord. So I want to read our sermon text today because the title is Delayed Gratification in Gospel Ministry. And our verses are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and just four verses we have in our passage for our sermon today. So if you're able to stand with me as we honor the Word of God, this is our passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 to 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, and I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Please be seated. So our sermon theme or our big idea is in your notes there, in your bulletin. And it is this: gospel ministry involves a heart affection for people, the reality of Satan's presence, and the hope of a rewarding reunion upon Christ's return. And that's what we're looking forward to, right? That last point. But it begins with that first one. Gospel ministry involves a heart of affection for people. And so in your bulletin, there's the outline notes. If you want to fill in the blank, the heart of gospel ministry is genuine affection for people. This is the first couple verses. Paul starts there in verse 17. First of all, he says, brethren. And he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica, the church there. And I just wanted to say, this is encouraging, humble address from the capital A Apostle Paul to these new converts in this church. He inserts that brethren throughout the letter, okay, as an encouraging word to them, like, hey, Thessalonians, we are family. I won't sing it. We are family, spiritual family. Okay, we are the church. We are all sons and daughters of the God of the universe. We are brothers in Christ, like my best friend in seminary used to call us, right? Brothers from another mother. And that's what we were, even though he's, 6'4" and 250 pounds and I'm little old me. We were brothers from another mother, spiritually united in Christ. So Paul says, but we, brethren, okay, recall from last week, the contrast refers to the Gentile persecutors who were and are causing grief and hardship to the Thessalonian Christians, right? Verses 14 through 16 from last week. As much as they were hating on you, Paul is saying, we, on the other hand, were all the more eager to see you guys. Okay? So when Paul says they have been taken away from you for a short while, once again, my reminder to you again, where in the book of Acts is the story of the Thessalonian church being founded found? Thank you. Acts 17. I'm going to keep reminding you. Acts 17. That's the wonderful story of when the birth of the Thessalonian church. Okay. So the hateful Jews and other wicked men there, it goes on to say in Acts 17, they were attacking the Thessalonian believers, okay, specifically a Christian convert named Jason and his household. Basically, they were starting a riot in the city. And it sounds, when you read it, it sounds like a lot like the BLM scene from 2020, right? Dragging Christians to the city authorities and the government, falsely accusing them of going against Caesar. All that was happening. Due to these attacks, Jason and the other believers there needed to sign a pledge of some sort, okay, pay a fine, some money, or just give an oath of allegiance to Caesar. Don't know exactly what it was, but they were let go once they did that. And so after that, they immediately went to Paul and Silas and sent them away, right? Get out of town, guys, okay? So eventually Paul sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica to check on them, okay, while he is ministering down in Corinth. And you got hopefully have the map in your head at this point, but Corinth is south of there a number of miles. So at this point, when Paul is writing this letter, it's probably a year or so later, since they first evangelized the Thessalonians and this church started. Paul's writing from Corinth, and he says, as we were taken away from you for a short while, okay, we were really, really, really wanting to see you. We wanted to be with you this whole time. We were away in person, okay, not in spirit, in person. But literally, that means face. We were away by face, but not in spirit, not in heart. That's the literal words there. In other words, we are separated from you physically, but not spiritually. Okay, you are out of sight, but not out of mind. Our spirits were with you, just like when we were with you when you were first saved and started following Christ after we proclaimed Christ to you. Okay, so this is spirits being united in the Lord Jesus Christ, a closeness of relationship. Brothers and sisters spiritually, just when you have those in your own life, okay, maybe you don't have a whole lot of contact with some of your Christian brothers or sisters, but you don't talk to them for a number of months, and then you get on the phone with them, it's like you just pick up right where you left off, right? And so they were connected like that, dear friends that we need like that. So Paul says, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. Hey, how encouraged do you think the Thessalonians were to receive those words from Paul? Right? I, Paul, more than once wanted to come and see you. So this shows us the genuine affection of a loving pastor, okay, a Christian discipler. He wanted to be with the people, to spend time with those he was discipling. It was difficult for Paul not to be with them. This is part of his ministry heartache. Okay, the afflictions that he went through. He had developed relationships with these Thessalonians. And so that's another reason why, you know, when you read Acts 17, it seems like they were only there for a couple weeks. I'm pretty sure it was a few months at least, and probably up to 6 months. Okay, there was a connection, a bond formed there. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, Paul writes, we all wanted to visit, but he emphasized himself more than once, I wanted to come. So they were continually on his mind and heart. So more than simply absence makes the heart grow fonder, this was an earnest, tender care of missionary, pastor, shepherd, Christian discipler, Paul, and for those he's discipling. Paul definitely wasn't the one who came up with the old adage that pastors are paid to be good and church members are good for nothing. You've never heard of that one. All right. In any case, it's not, whatever. So at the heart of gospel ministry, you have to think about it for a while. But at the heart of gospel ministry is a real sincere care and affection for people. So I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, that this means Paul and company liked every one of the Thessalonians exactly the same way. And there's always going to be difficult people, peculiar personalities, hard to reach church folks. Not at our church, of course. At most other churches, I'm talking about them. But Paul cared and loved all of them, right? We learned that last week as well. And so apply this to your heart for people that you're trying to minister to. Okay, whatever stage of your Christian walk that you're in, there's always someone who knows less than you do if you're a Christian. Okay, if you were saved yesterday, you know more about God and Christ and the Bible and heaven and hell than any unbeliever out there. Okay, because you have salvation, you have true saving knowledge and relationship with the God of the universe, and you have something to say to them. So as you consider that, do you have or are you cultivating a genuine affection and care for people that God places in your life, okay, who need ministering, who need the gospel, who need Jesus, just as you continue to do? Also, is there a weaker brother or sister in Christ who needs to hear a loving, assuring word from you? Okay, that whatever they're going through, whatever hard time, suffering, tragedy, sorrow it is, for you to say to them that the gospel is still true, that Jesus is still king, he still reigns, he's alive, and he remains the good shepherd. Once again, if you're a Christian, even if you're not a pastor or elder, okay, you are called to be involved in gospel ministry. And our real love and care for people will cause words like that, life-giving words like that, for example, to come out and encourage others. Okay, that's at the heart of it, genuine affection for people. Okay, what gospel ministry involves. Another aspect of gospel ministry entails this, okay, opposition to gospel ministry. If you're filling in the blanks of your notes there, opposition to gospel ministry. I'm talking about Satan's hatred for people. Okay, we as Christians, we have affection for those we're seeking to help. Satan, on the other hand, has hatred for people. Paul writes there at the end of verse 18, and yet Satan hindered us. And I thought it was very interesting that Paul points to Satan here as to why he and his friends could not go and visit the Thessalonians. And a couple of questions probably come to your mind, maybe as I read it or as you think about it for a moment. A couple of questions about this. First one being, how did Satan hinder them from going? How? And the second question, how did Paul know it was Satan and not something else that stopped them? As to the first question, I suppose we could say it was through those Christian haters in Thessalonica who were causing those riots and the ruckus in the city, who were threatening their lives and persecuting the Thessalonian believers who were hindering them. Maybe that was it, right? Paul and company going back to visit them, just it seems reasonable to think that Satan was working through these violent, hateful persecutors. And again, thinking back to 2020, all those unmasked BLM riots, people and property and police being attacked and assaulted and some murdered. And more recently, the hatred and vitriol being expressed these days on university campuses towards Jews, okay, by rabid pro-Palestine protesters ready to physically assail and harm Jews or anyone even standing up for Jewish people. It's reasonable to believe that Satan was and is behind all that kind of stuff, okay, given the evil and violent actions being perpetrated by these people, onto these people. Satan has real influence in this world. He remains, as Jesus said, a liar, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. John chapter 8. So Satan is real, and he is especially in opposition to those who are involved in gospel ministry. He literally hates Jesus. He hates God. He hates all God's people. He hates the church. And he works hard at hindering gospel ministers and Christian disciplers. Listen, he's the one who doesn't want you to be evangelizing people. Right? That's something to think about this morning. Satan's the one that doesn't want you to be the one going out there and doing it. So Satan is a real being. We can't see him, but he exists. He is active in the world, on this earth. We met him in our Genesis 1 through 11 series, right? All those seven seas, corruption in the Garden of Eden. He just shows up in the form of a serpent. And throughout Old Testament times, to Jesus' time, to Paul's time, and even now, today in 2024, he is alive and kicking. As someone once said, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Scripture tells us about him, though. Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The Ephesians used to be under his power and influence before being saved, and that's true of all of us who are Christians here today. John 12, verse 31, Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. Okay, not as in sovereign ruler, capital S, capital R, but in a real way, he has influence and power over the world and the people in it. Okay, again, Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, he's talking about Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So again, he doesn't have ultimate authority over everyone and everything, but he has some power to blind the minds of the unbelieving, those who are rejecting the gospel. I think this is helpful from gotquestions.com. Quote, this is not to say that Satan rules the world completely. God is still sovereign, but it does mean that God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed Satan to operate in this world within the boundaries God has set for him. When the Bible says Satan has power over the world, we must remember that God has given him domain over unbelievers only. Believers are no longer under the rule of Satan, Colossians 1:13. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are caught, quote, in the snare of the devil, 2 Timothy 2, lay in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5, and are in bondage to Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, which I just read before, end quote. So Satan has some power, but not outside of God's sovereign hand and rule and authority. Okay, Satan's power is temporary. God, of course, is in control of all things, including him. Right? As we sang earlier, a mighty fortress is our God. Right? The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Amen. It's like Paul tells the Roman church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. And God is still on the throne, and he, like he always is and always will be, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As to the other question, how did Paul know it was Satan himself and not God or circumstances or common sense that hindered them from visiting the Thessalonians? Okay, the text doesn't answer this question. Paul doesn't explain it in either of these letters to them. But my guess is that the apostle Paul was being used so mightily of God for the gospel ministry that he might have just had an acute sense of Satan's activity. And to illustrate that, can you turn with me to Acts chapter 19? Acts chapter 19 describes a somewhat humorous situation, actually. Acts chapter 19, so this is two chapters after that birth of the Thessalonian church, right? Acts 17. Acts 19, starting in verse 11. If you're there, I'm going to read just verse 16, so follow along with me, okay? Acts 19, starting in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. His seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Right? I've been in a few fights in the past, and I've lost a few, and there's getting beat up, and then there's getting the pants beat out of you. Seven guys against one, and they're stark naked by the time the fight's over, running out of the house. Okay? This shows the reality, the verses of the passage that we just read. Paul's prominence and the spiritual work being done for God's kingdom, right? The demons, or Satan's agents, were aware of him by name. I know Jesus, I know about Paul. You Jewish exorcists, who are you, right? So Paul in some way knew it was Satan hindering them from going to Thessalonica rather than God, which is in contrast to Acts chapter 16, which is the chapter before the Thessalonian church was founded. Acts 16 was the Philippian church, where, again, Paul wanted to go up to Asia, up to the north there. But what happened? The Holy Spirit said no, right? The Spirit of Jesus, he was called. And he gets a vision. There's a man of Macedonia over in Europe calling out and saying, come here, right? And so they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel over there. Okay, so discerning. Paul had discernment. He was used of God mightily. And he was aware, apparently, that Satan was the one who hindered them from going up to Thessalonica. Okay, so for us, point of application here. You and I face real opposition if we're trying to do gospel ministry. Okay, life is going to be hard for those who are trying to be faithful. And Satan is a big part of that opposition. He's real. He's our enemy. He truly is trying to keep us from spreading the gospel. Okay, no one is happier than Satan when we fail to evangelize unbelievers around us. You're making Satan happy when you don't do it. So that's why I'm very encouraged and comforted by Jesus' promise, okay, at the end of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. What does he say at the very end there, guys? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? He is with us, dear people, okay? Especially in the context of making disciples. Okay? He sticks with us when we're being faithful, we're just going out there and doing it. I think about those words a lot of times when I'm having a hard time of it. I'm just like sweating out there. I don't seem like I'm making any progress in this conversation. I just remember Jesus' words. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm sticking with you. You fail, I'm still with you. I'll pick you up. Okay? He's helping us in the battle to win souls. So be encouraged by that, dear Faith Bible Church brothers and sisters. In gospel ministry, there is genuine affection for people. There's real opposition from Satan. And there's much to look forward to. Okay, this delayed gratification that I started off talking about today. And it's our last point, the joy of gospel ministry. The joy of gospel ministry. Jesus' gathering of his people. Gathering is your blank there if you're taking notes. Going back to 1 Thessalonians verse 19, Paul writes, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation, rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you, Thessalonians, are our glory and joy. And so this caused me to pause and consider, what am I truly looking forward to in this life of ministry, and especially when I'm standing before the Lord after I die? What will be really gratifying to me? Gratification. What will be really pleasing to him? We're going to be standing before the Lord Jesus. As Paul, the faithful missionary pastor, Christian discipler, looks ahead to the future coming of the Lord Jesus, okay, whenever that happens, he's not specific here. A lot of people, you know, have specific things that they think Paul's talking about here. I think he just means when Jesus comes back at some point. We get into that chapters 4 and 5 in more detail about the rapture and everything. But he's encouraging the Thessalonians by saying, hey, my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing when the Lord returns, It's going to be you guys. It's going to be you all. What a blessing that is. To paraphrase, hey, we haven't been able to visit with you. Satan hindered us from coming to you, even though I was dying to. Yet when Jesus comes back, I look forward to seeing you again, being reunited with you, and being able to rejoice that you guys believe the gospel message that we preach to you. And you labored for Christ, and you were used of God to win souls for him. And now look at us. Look at us together. Hey, all together in joyful exultation with the Lord here in heaven, celebrating the victories we won for him. Hey, receiving this delayed reward of the garlands he's putting around our necks and the words we're hearing from his mouth. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Yeah, I don't like when people leave out that last part. A lot of people say, and you know, well done, good and faithful servant. But Jesus goes on, enter into the joy of your master. So the words that Paul uses here, the language that he uses here, when I first read it, it seems a little over the top. You know, my joy, my crown, you are my glory. Like I felt like those words should be reserved for God, okay, not people. But it speaks to how much Paul and his friends valued this body of believers, how thankful to God they were for them, for their reception and welcoming of gospel truth, and their faithful receiving of discipleship, and their zealous evangelism and witness to the lost. As our first point today indicated, truly Paul had a special appreciation and affection for this new church body that was out there doing the work, joining him in the work of spreading the gospel. And so this is gospel ministry we're talking about. Paul is looking forward to the future glorious reward that he was going to receive and the other souls who are one for Christ and the eternal kingdom to come. Gospel ministry. I just have to say this. This is the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas and Timothy were sharing with them. It's called good news because it is the message by which sinners can be rescued from judgment for their sins and how they can be forgiven by God. Hey, those of you who may not know Christ yet this morning, sin is the spiritual malady, sickness, curse, hey, that we're all struck with. There's none righteous, the Bible says, not even one person. Hey, Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, the soul who sins shall die. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Dear unbeliever out there today, you are not the exception to the rule. Okay? You might be exceptional in a lot of ways, but you're not the exception to being an unsinner. There's only one exception, and that is the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So our biggest problem in life, your biggest problem in life, whether you know it or not, is your sin. And even further than that is that your sins are not forgiven. Okay? Unforgiven sin is your greatest problem. And so our greatest need in life is just that. To have our sins forgiven. And the good news is that God offers that forgiveness through sending his one and only son for us. Jesus came and he was on a rescue mission. And he is on a rescue mission to save people from their sins. Listen, Jesus did not come to earth just to teach people moral principles and how to live ethically. Jesus did not come and be persecuted while he was on earth and be crucified on a cross so that people would learn how to be kinder to each other. Hey, they didn't kill him for that. Jesus did not suffer the humiliation and agonies of the cross as just an example of what love looks like. He certainly did not come to tell us sinners, hey, listen, all religions are basically the same and they all lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. Just do your best to love your neighbors. That's what they're all teaching anyway. Don't hate anyone. Don't be a hater. Be kind to all. Help the poor. Be open-minded. Go to church or synagogue or temple or whatever religion you think is best for you. Follow your heart and just do your best to be a good person, and God will accept you into heaven when you die. Jesus never said anything like that or anything even close to that. Never. But that's the false gospel that most people believe today. They've made up a God and a false Jesus in their mind that they are comfortable with. The whole ad campaign, right? Jesus gets us. As someone recently said, Jesus will get us. He is coming back. See, the next time Jesus comes to earth, he'll be coming to judge, to condemn, as he promised. And he will bring justice. That means that people will receive exactly what they deserve. But the first time he came, 2,000 years ago, it was not for judgment. It was not for justice. It was to save. Okay? And it is to save, because he hasn't returned yet, right? It is to save by his grace. And grace means undeserved favor. It is merit that we have not earned. And Jesus came pouring out that grace and mercy by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his death on the cross, unto all who would believe in him. And he doesn't want you to face judgment when he returns. So that's why he calls on you to come to him now. It's a loving truth that he's speaking to you. Come to Jesus now. Believe in him and receive that grace and forgiveness, which is your greatest problem right now, unforgiven sin that you need, that only he can provide. Okay, some people think that they're too far gone, okay, for God to forgive them. They've done too much. I've met many people like that as I try to share the gospel with them. A particular person comes to mind right now at the Kloon Industries, the aerospace airplane manufacturing plant I used to work at, trying to witness to her in the accounting department. And in tears, she would tell me, I don't think God can forgive me. And sharing just some of the things that she's done. And I told her, there's no sin that you've committed that God cannot forgive. He's that gracious, that compassionate, that merciful. So to quote Charles Spurgeon, and it's borderline sinful not to quote Spurgeon at least once in your sermons, if you're a preacher. But he says, quote, "My dear hearer, if you call out, you will find Jesus, the very Savior, for you. But I am an out-of-the-way sinner, cries one. Well, have you never heard of him who can have compassion on the ignorant and on those who are out of the way? What a wonderful text this is for you, you out-of-the-way ones. He can have compassion on those who are out of the way. There is a remedy in the gospel for your disease. For the particular shape of your malady has taken, the Lord has a special eye. His son Jesus has a plaster suited for your peculiar sore, a medicine adapted to your peculiar need. May the Holy Spirit bring you to receive it as these Thessalonians did." End quote. Once again, if anyone here thinks that they've just done too much, they're too far gone, they've messed up way too much, receive the good news today. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by his amazing grace. So to close, I'm going to do Spurgeon one more time. He says, quote, "One reason some saints will have a greater fullness of heaven than others will be that they did more for heaven than others. By God's grace, they were enabled to bring more souls there," end quote. So that's a cause for our reflection this morning, dear Faith Bible Church saints. What are you looking forward to in heaven? Our text this morning reminds us that a huge part of heaven's joys and God's pleasure is that some, when we get to heaven, might say to us there, "I'm so thankful to God for you. It was your witness to me, your gospel ministry to me, your heart of affection for me that didn't let Satan or your sin get in the way. You shared Christ with me, and then you discipled me. God used you to get me here and to keep me going." Hey, you and I are going to be telling certain people similar words like that. People that God used to disciple us, to evangelize us, to get us into heaven. Okay, and all of this is part of the delayed gratification that is the case for all who are invested and involved and interested in doing gospel ministry. Faith Bible Church, let's get after it. Let's do it together for Christ and in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, that is my prayer for our dear, blessed church here, that we would be faithful, God, simply be faithful to you. And We want to be able to look forward to that future joy in heaven. As much sacrifice and energy and effort and toil and labors it would cause us here, even suffering for the name of Christ, God, that we would look forward to that delayed gratification that you promised, that future rejoicing and exaltation in heaven before you, our precious Savior and Lord. Thank you, God, for giving us your word once again today. And I pray, God, that we would not just be hearing it, but we would be changed by it. And as we're changed, it would affect our lives and our actions. We thank you, God, and praise you in Christ's strong name. Amen.